If you have your Bibles, to turn over to Acts chapter 15, and we'll be concluding our study of Acts chapter 15 and part, only the first part of Acts chapter 16. We saw last week that the church met in Jerusalem as a council to discuss the subject of, or the whole matter of, the Gentile conversion to Jesus Christ. We looked in detail at what they discussed, taking up from verse 22. Then the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two who are leaders among the brothers, and with them they sent the following letter. So the discussion has finished, the verdict is in. The Gentiles are accepted to God on the basis of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are fellow heirs with the Jews in the kingdom of Almighty God. And there is unanimous agreement on this whole point here. The Old Testament prophets agree with this. Furthermore, it's been confirmed through the ministry of Barnabas and Paul as they've gone around converting the Gentiles. And now we find that the decision that the church has arrived at, the council have arrived at, that now must be circulated. And it will be circulated to the Gentile churches, both in letter and in word. I think it's interesting that they're sending not only Paul and Barnabas, but also sending Silas and Judas with them. Because letters have a way of being impersonal. Okay, they're effective, but at times they can be ineffective or impersonal and somewhat formal. And there is something about when you have to deliver a message, that body language can be a very effective way of communicating. Your facial expressions, your gestures, the tone of your voice, etc. All of that is part of the communication process. And so rather than just simply reading a letter to the Gentile churches, they send a delegation to be able to convey both in word and in letter what the decision would have, at least the decision that they arrived at. In verses 23 through 29, we want to have a look at what the letter said. And there's 6 points I want us to look at here. Here's what they said. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from meat strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You do well to avoid these things. Farewell. First of all, just 6 brief points. Number one, the letter is written to the Gentile people. They're the recipients of the letter. And it's from their Jewish brethren. Knowing that the Jewish people were concerned for the welfare of the Gentile Christians would have been not only encouraging to them, but also a great bridge builder between two very different communities. Secondly, we find here that the letter begins identifying who it's from. We always write our letters and put it at the bottom who it's from. The practice in those days that you identified yourself at the very beginning. So it's from the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. So it's a letter that carries authority. Number three, we find here that the apostles and the elders disassociate themselves from those who are traveling around preaching a false gospel and upsetting the churches. So it was important that the church distance themselves from these people, and they certainly did that. In verses 26 through 28, there's 3 things that stand out here. First of all, the credibility of the delegation that they were sending. We're sending to you men, Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you have to deal with a big issue, send the right people. People of impeccable integrity, people of character, people who are trustworthy people. And so Barnabas and Paul are also sent along with the letter, and of course they'll be joined by Judas and Silas. And they will confirm, they said here, by word of mouth what has been decided. And an interesting point, it says it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. And so the decision the church arrived at was a decision that was in harmony with what the Holy Spirit had revealed. The council didn't meet to give a new doctrine, and we looked at that briefly last week. The council met to confirm what already had been revealed. The council didn't give them something new. The council clarified what already had been made known. And the decision that they've arrived at, the Holy Spirit was involved in the whole process. And then in verse 29, there's a concession being asked here of the Gentile Christians in 29. He states that we ask you to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You do well to avoid these things. The first three that he mentions here are found in the book of Leviticus, chapter 18. And they have to do with the type of kosher type food that Jewish people would eat. So as a concession to the sensitivities of the Jewish brethren, the Gentile Christians are asked, listen, when you're in the company of Jewish people, abstain from these type of things. Jews don't eat pork, they don't eat anything with blood in it and so forth. So in their company, you know, stay away from that as a concession to them. And likewise, he mentions sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, in all probability, was referring to temple prostitution. So he said, like, make a complete break with your past, because Jewish people will find that terribly offensive. So listen, you've got to live a life that doesn't give offense. And I think this loving concession on behalf of the Gentiles for their Jewish brethren, again, would have been a very good bridge building exercise, that you're willing to forgo certain requirements or certain, you're willing to give into certain concessions in order to satisfy or meet the needs of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, an application to this is that it would be incorrect to take verse 29 and say, this is something that's binding on Christians for all time, for all ages. That's not the point. This was a solution written to a problem that existed then. This was the solution to that problem. And so to take the second verse of Scripture and to make it applicable for all time until Jesus returns is really to misuse the Scripture. I think there's a principle taught in here that we can have a look at. For example, if you were working among Buddhist people, alcohol would be most offensive to Buddhist people. So if you wanted to work effectively among Buddhists, you say something. There's no such thing as alcohol. We don't drink, we don't touch alcohol. That is, if you want to reach these people, you must not give offense to them. And you're willing to step back from what you would regard as your liberty in order to accommodate other people. For example, if you're working in a Muslim country, and this would more so apply to women, dress code would be of paramount importance. And so there's no point in throwing the head and saying, well, I've got my rights. I know you have your rights. But if you want to reach people, there are times you have to forgo your rights for the sake of other people, in order to reach other people. If you were working among Jewish people, as these Gentiles would be eventually doing that, I mean, forget about the pork sandwiches. Leave it. Forget about it. Why? They can't handle it. So don't offend them. And so they're being taught here about becoming all things to all people. It's now we want to have a look at the response to the letter in verses 30 through 35. The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the message. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. It says here that they were sent off on the way, and they went around and spread the message among the Gentile churches. The idea of being sent off takes us back to chapter 13. Do you remember the church had gathered for prayer? They were praying and fasting, and the Holy Spirit said, set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them. And in verse 3 it says, so after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Two of them, sent on the way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed on there to Cyprus. And so the church here are sending out Paul and Barnabas, Judas and Silas. Now the text doesn't tell us, but I think it's most reasonable to assume that they had gathered likewise to pray and fast and then send them out, commend them to the work of spreading the good news among the Gentile Christians, to spread the decision that has been arrived at among the Gentile Christians. Secondly, we see in verse 31 that it says that the people, the Gentiles, were glad for its encouraging message. What was it that was encouraging the Gentile believers? I'm not being smart here, but the good news for them was they weren't rejoicing by thinking, well, we don't have to become Jews in order to be right with God. That's not what kind of set their hearts on fire. I think what really caused them great rejoicing was knowing that we are accepted by God on the basis of our faith in the perfect work of Jesus Christ. And so it's not about us. It's not about how well we are doing. Are we doing enough to merit anything from God? The good news is that Jesus has done everything, and he offers to them 100%. The only response you can make to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, there is only one response. If you believe it, then be baptized. That's the biblical response. We've seen that in our study of Acts, that the gospel is preached, people believe, people are baptized. But the whole emphasis is upon what Jesus Christ has done for them. And I think when the Gentiles heard this and when it was explained to them, there had to be great rejoicing. I'm right with God because of Jesus Christ. He has put me right with God. And hence, there was tremendous rejoicing. It also states here that they said much by way of encouragement and strengthening to the brothers there. Encouragement and strengthening. If you're making notes, you may want just to make a note of this, because it appears three times. In chapter 14, verse 22, in chapter 15, verse 41, and chapter 16, verse 5. Each occasion speaks about encouraging and strengthening the churches. So that teaches us that in order for churches to grow, they need to be encouraged in their faith, need to be motivated in their faith. They need to be told things about God. They need to be told things about the relationship with Jesus. That becomes an encouragement. And teaching is the thing that strengthens and makes churches strong. If you don't study the Word of God, if you don't open your heart to God, you will never, ever be strong. Never. It's as simple and straightforward as that. I'm looking at Jenny with her baby this morning. If you don't feed the baby won't get strong. And I speak as one with extraordinary insight on stuff like that. But if you don't feed, you don't get strong. If you don't feed yourself on the Word of God, you will not grow spiritually. That's the end of that. It's as simple and straightforward as that. Jesus would use the metaphor of eating and drinking, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We need to take it into our life. If we don't, we won't grow spiritually. And certainly was the apostolic procedure to teach along those ways. In verses 36 through 41, just pick up from verse 45 here. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Now, who the many others are, they're not mentioned. But they're out teaching people. And the way to reach people is to teach them about God. The way to get churches growing is to encourage them and strengthen them. Ground them in what God has said. That's the spiritual food that must be given if churches are to grow. And it was certainly the apostolic procedure. In verses 36 through 41, we come across here a point of disagreement between Barnabas, that great son of encouragement, and the Apostle Paul. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Paul is not saying, "Let's just go back for a bit of a casual visit, have a chat, see how everybody's doing, just a social visit." No, no, no. It's a teaching program. Let's go back into Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. Let's go back there and see how the churches are doing. Do a follow-up program. Are there issues that need to be resolved? Are they looking for some guidance, some direction? So let's go back and teach. And again, we must learn that, you know, if we ever start new congregations, it's not just enough to start it. You've got to be there to help the church grow. Go back and visit. Isn't that what we have done in India? Start churches, go back year after year after year, and see how they're doing, and help them to grow. And we praise God for the tremendous growth that we see in the works that God has called us to do in that part of the world. We find, following here, that Barnabas wanted to take John, that's also called Mark, John Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. One of the things that I'm always impressed about in Scripture is that the writers never make any attempt to gloss over problems. Here's Paul, the great servant of Almighty God, Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And in God's word, we read that these two guys had serious disagreement. So serious was the disagreement that Paul went in one direction, Barnabas went in another direction. And the Bible doesn't try to gloss over that. But the reason for the problem was that as they put the missionary team together, Barnabas wanted to take Mark with him. And Paul says, no. When we took him on the last missionary journey, he deserted us. Now, we're not told the reasons, so there's no point in speculating. So he didn't continue the work. He started out with them, but then deserted them. Now, Paul wasn't the person who says, and I remember that, I am never going to forget it. But it says that Paul says, I don't think this is wise. I've got my doubts about Mark, if he's really suitable for the job. And so Paul and Barnabas argued about it. And then they said, listen, Barnabas said, I'll take John Mark. Paul says, I'll take Silas. And they both, by being commended by the brothers, go their separate ways to continue the work of Almighty God. And I do thank God for men like Barnabas, who's willing to give a second chance to people who fail. John Mark failed. He deserted the work. He let the team down and he walked off. That's bad. You shouldn't do that. But that's not the summation of an individual's life. John Mark cannot be assessed by one big failure. Thank God that God doesn't assess us on the basis of one, two, three, or five big failures. He doesn't. And so when Barnabas looks at John Mark, he says, I'll take him. I say Barnabas was very different in temperament from the Apostle Paul. And I could well imagine Barnabas taking John Mark under his arm, take him under his wing, nurture him, encourage him, be a father to him, and bring out the best to him. What's lovely to see towards the end of Paul's life, he's writing a second letter to Timothy in the 4th chapter in verse 10, and there he says, bring Mark to me, he's useful for the work. So under the tutelage of Barnabas, the best was brought out, and now Paul wants John Mark on the team because he's good. And it's all down to the good, encouraging work done by Barnabas, who was willing to give a guy who deserted the position, give him a second chance. Give him a second chance. And so thank God for men like that. In chapter 16 and the first 5 verses, we find here that Timothy, we're introduced to this great young man, Timothy, and he joins the team. Paul came to Derbe, then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they travelled from town to town, they delivered the decision reached by the apostles and the elders of Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in number. What do we know about Timothy? Well, when we read through the various epistles and we put the information together, this is what we have about Timothy. First of all, he was a young man. Number two, we see here that he was well reported of, well spoken of among the churches. He was a young man who was respected. And there's a world of difference between being liked and being respected. I think people looked at Timothy and said, you know, there's a great young fellow. A really spiritual, godly young man. Always serving the Lord. You can see Christ in his life. Terrific young fellow. And so when Paul comes there to Lystra and Derbe and so forth, and he meets Timothy, the word is, here's a great young fellow here. And so Paul takes him on board. But we read, as we go through various epistles, we read some of the extraordinary things here about Timothy. I suppose the best account of his life is in the second chapter of Philippians. I want to read from verse 19. Paul says here, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. Now notice what he says about Timothy. For I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Oh, for everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus. But you have known Timothy, that he has proven himself, because as a son with his father, he served me in the work of the gospel. I hope therefore to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. That's just a tremendous commendation given here to Timothy. He takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Timothy was a person who looked outside of his own circle and took an interest in the spiritual welfare of other people. He wasn't one of these people who was always inward looking and worrying about himself and figuring out about himself. No, look outside your circle. And he took a genuine interest in the welfare of others. And Paul says, lamentably, there are some who look out for their own interests. It's all about me. What's this going to cost me, me, me? That's not Timothy. But rather, Timothy has the interests of Jesus Christ at heart. And he says he has proven himself as a servant with me in the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, he is tested and tried. Tremendous commendation. And when the problems cropped up in the church in Corinth, and they had many problems, we find here that Paul sends Timothy to sort out a very, very difficult situation in the Corinthian church. Because he says, I got no one else like Timothy. And when people have the interests of Jesus at heart, you've got yourself a good worker on your hands. And that's what we find here with Timothy. Timothy also came from a mixed marriage in that his father was Greek, his mother was Jewish. She was a believer. And everybody knew that. And so what Paul does here, this is where Bible study again becomes terribly interesting. Paul takes Timothy and circumcises him so that he can be more effective and accepted by the Jewish people. Yet, in the previous chapter, there's been a lengthy discussion about this whole subject of circumcision, that it has nothing to do with salvation. And yet, Paul takes Timothy and circumcises him. In chapter 15, circumcision was being discussed as a salvation issue. And that was wrong. When Paul circumcises Timothy here in this situation, it's for expediency. And so I just underline this. Intent is so important. It's what do you intend? What is your intention by what you are doing? In the 15th chapter, people were being circumcised, circumcision was being advocated as a way of salvation. That's wrong. But yet Paul, shortly afterwards, can take Timothy, circumcise him, and not even think for a moment, I'm violating what we've agreed upon in chapter 15. No, intent was everything. And so he circumcises Timothy so that Timothy can find acceptance among the Jewish people. Now, I want to make just one simple, straightforward application from what we've looked at in chapter 15 and what we've read about here in part of chapter 16 this morning. There's really just one application that we can make from all of this. That wherever and whenever the gospel comes under attack, it has to be defended. Godly men and women need to stand up and defend the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is God the Son came into this world, died, was buried, and was raised again from the dead. That's the gospel. And that is the only way whereby sinful people like ourselves and anybody else can be saved. That's God's offer of a full pardon to people. When that has been distorted, it must be defended. It must be defended. Because we're not talking about some minor quarrel here. This is a major issue because the gospel is the only hope for lost people. You and I could never go to heaven without the gospel. Without Jesus dying for us, without the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus, there is no way to heaven, none whatsoever. And that has to be defended because that's God's good news for the sinful world. And you see, in the gospel, there are several things that we see going on. In the gospel, the love of God is seen. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you want to see how much you are loved? Look to the cross of Christ. That's how much you're loved. But why is Christ dying? Because of every sin I have committed and you have committed. That's why he's dying. But why is he doing it? Because he loves us. Because he loves us. And if we can get that into our heads, it transforms our lives. It changes us to be loved so passionately by God. And in the cross of Christ, we see the power of God being displayed. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians, that the cross is the power of God to save people. There's no other way to be saved. When I think of the power of God, I think of God speaking, such as, let there be light, and there was light. Or God standing on the Sea of Galilee and speaking to a storm and saying, be quiet, and the whole thing calms down. Or standing at the tomb of Lazarus and saying, Lazarus, come out, and the dead man walks out. That's power. That's power. The cross is the power of God to save us. It required nothing less than God's power to save us, to wash our sins away and reconcile us to Almighty God. So the love of God, the power of God, and the wisdom of God is seen in the crucified Christ. You can imagine, ask people, how can we get to heaven today? Come up with a plan. Man would think of everything. And you know what the base of the plan, man's plan would be? You'll be all self-centered. Achieve this, do this, and you'll get there. God's plan to save man is, I'll come and I'll do it all for you. There's wisdom. That's the wisdom of God in the cross of Christ. And so our task then as Christian people is not only to defend that gospel, but our task is also to proclaim it to people. To go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creation, to every creature. And I hope as a Christian community that we will never lose sight of that. That we'll always be evangelistic, that we have good news to tell people. That sacred message was defended in Acts chapter 15. Our task is to continue to defend it and to proclaim it.